morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. We finished up our study of Hebrews last week. We're now going to venture into two Old Testament books, two Old Testament prophets. We'll spend the first 4 days this week in the book of Daniel. And after that is concluded, we will take on Jeremiah. We are honored as we do these 4 days of conversations here in the book of Daniel to have with us on the telephone the author of the just-released Concordia Commentary on the book of Daniel, and that is the Reverend Dr. Andrew Steinman, who is professor at Concordia University in Chicago. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Fine. How are you, Chuck?
I'm doing well. How is it you guys always manage to take a little book with just a few chapters and turn it into a, how many pages here, almost 600-page commentary?
Well, my son was kidding me about that over the weekend, as a matter of fact. The answer is because there's been so much writing about Daniel over the centuries, you can't simply just talk about what Daniel says, but you also have to talk about what other people have said about Daniel and what they've said that's right and good and what they've said that's perhaps a little misleading.
You know, you have to be a very disciplined person to do this. If I were charged with doing something like this, first of all, I couldn't do it. Second of all, if I tried, I probably would have a lot of details in the beginning, and I probably would run out of gas toward the end and have a lot less details toward the end. I don't have the discipline to have as much focus at the end of a research kind of project as I do at the beginning. How do you overcome that? Is it easy for you?
Well, you know, it comes and goes in stages. There are times when I have to kind of walk away from it and do something else just because of that. But it also kind of helps to have large blocks of time. And I was kind of blessed when I wrote this commentary because Concordia Publishing House funded a writing leave for me, so I only had to teach a few classes. And I could spend the time that I would normally have spent teaching classes to write the commentary. And so having those larger blocks of time and helped me kind of concentrate and get a little momentum going every day. And that, I think, was very key to getting this done, too.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to share a question or a comment with Dr. Andrew Steinman on his Concordia Commentary on the Book of Daniel, or questions as it pertains to that Old Testament book. You can join us here on our live Bible study program. I wonder, Dr. Steinman, if you would open our study today in prayer and ask not just God's blessing on our study today, but for the all 4 days that we'll be talking about this book.
I'd be happy to. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you did reveal your word to your prophets and apostles. As we study one of those prophets, Daniel, this week, we pray that you would open our minds to understand better your holy gospel, which you reveal in his words. Help us to see Daniel as an example to us also of a faithful man who stood up for his faith, confessed his faith, and yet also was able to serve those who did not share his faith by both being a faithful servant in the duties he was given and also a faithful witness to your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, Doctor, thank you for sending us a kind of an outline that we can follow over these 4 days. Today we will discuss Daniel as a man of prayer. Tomorrow we'll talk about the four kingdoms and God's kingdom in Daniel. And then on Wednesday, we'll talk about that famous moment when Daniel saw the handwriting on the wall. And on Thursday, our final day in this special four program series, we'll talk about the Messiah in the book of Daniel. Before we discuss Daniel as a man of prayer, let's just do some fundamental stuff here. Who was Daniel, and when did he live?
Okay, Daniel was originally a young man who was probably born in or around Jerusalem, but was taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar. And he was among the first wave of people that were taken into the Babylonian captivity. And so Daniel's book stretches from when he's a young man, probably in the early 600 BCs. I mean, excuse me, late 600 BCs, around 605 or so, to when he's a very old man, about 536 BC. So this book covers a lot of ground, not every event within that, but it covers almost 70 years of Daniel's life, and apparently he lived to be quite an old man.
For those of us who have some familiarity with Old Testament history, as it pertains to Israel, we know about the Exodus because we all saw the Ten Commandments movie with Charlton Heston. We know about the Exodus. We know about the travel to the Promised Land. We have some familiarity with the reigns of David and Solomon. Very high point in Israel's history would have been, what, about 1,000 B.C., somewhere around in there?
Yeah.
And then most of us don't know anything after that. Where does the Babylonian captivity, that story, rank as you compare it to, say, the Exodus and the reigns of David and Solomon?
Well, the Babylonian captivity, I guess we could call one of the great, at least from a human viewpoint, one of the great disasters for Israel, and therefore a very important event. If we take David and Solomon as kind of the high point, around 1,900 or 900, approaching 900 when Solomon dies, then you have a series of kings in Israel, the northern kingdom that split off after Solomon's death, and Judah, the southern kingdom that followed the line of David and Solomon. You have a series of kings in both those. Eventually, in the 700s B.C., the northern kingdom, Israel, is taken into captivity, and then, as I said, around 600, beginning around 600, the southern kingdom begins to fall to Babylon and is taken into captivity. And this is a very important event because Jerusalem's temple is destroyed. Many of the people are deported to Babylon, and they're going to be there 70 years, as Jeremiah prophesied. And it's a cataclysmic event because it causes the Jews, especially those who are taken into captivity into Babylon, to kind of reevaluate things, reevaluate this idolatry they got involved in, and see that God was angry with them for their idolatry. But yet, his mercy endures for them throughout the captivity, and he has this promise given to Jeremiah that he will eventually bring them back. So this is a very, very important event. It gets them to thinking, many of them at least, are thinking about their relationship with God, and of course builds us up for the return under people like Ezra and Nehemiah that we read about a little bit later in history of the Old Testament.
How about Nebuchadnezzar? Where does he rank among great figures in world history?
Nebuchadnezzar is very, very important because he's basically the founder of what we call the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which will last approximately these 70 years that they're in captivity. His empire will eventually span most of what we know as Iraq and Syria and Israel or Palestine down towards Egypt. He eventually will bring this empire to its height, and after his death it kind of slowly declines until the Persian Empire, founded by Cyrus the Great, will conquer Babylon, which is one of the accounts in the book of Daniel itself. And so Nebuchadnezzar is the founder of this empire that kind of dominates the ancient Near East for about 70 years. So he's kind of a seminal figure during this period.
And when we think of great Old Testament prophets, maybe Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, where does Daniel rank in that group?
I think Daniel is right up there with the other four what we call major prophets because they wrote larger books. Perhaps not quite as important for us from a New Testament perspective as Isaiah, but still very important because there are a good number of connections between Daniel and the New Testament. So I would say Daniel is one of the most important prophets in the Old Testament. We would perhaps put Isaiah and Jeremiah ahead of him, but he's certainly up there among the important prophets.
When we think about the Old Testament, and most of us are not all that too terribly familiar with it, but there are some folks who are fascinated with things that pertain to the end times. There seems to be no shortage of books dealing with the end times. And, of course, if you read a book like that, there are going to be lots of scriptures there from the book of Revelation, no shortage of scriptures from Ezekiel, and it seems quite a few from Daniel. Does Daniel fit that genre, I guess we can call it? Does he have something to say about the end times?
Yeah, he does. Unfortunately, as you mentioned, there's a lot of speculation, and oftentimes the speculation takes our eyes off of what Daniel is really trying to tell us about the end times. It's not really a book to give us some type of roadmap where we can say, okay, this is going to happen, and then if we flip our calendar for a number of years, this other thing is going to happen. But instead, Daniel is trying to be a book of comfort to let God's people know that he was with them and he would be with them right down to the end of history, and that especially speaking to the Jews in his day who are in captivity in Babylon or are just beginning to return at the very end of Daniel's life to rebuild Jerusalem, he's telling them that history's not out of control. God hasn't lost control of history, and he even knows how history's going to end. And that's good news because he's still going to keep his promise to bring the Savior into the world. And the problem with a lot of speculations about end times things with books like Revelation, Ezekiel, and Daniel is we take our eyes off of the message about Jesus when we get so involved in trying to use these books to kind of map out what's going to happen next and when we can set our alarm to let us know the next big event leading up to the end of the world. And that's not really what Daniel's about, although he does talk about the end of the world. He even talks about the final resurrection. It's not kind of a timeline book, but instead a book of comfort pointing us to Jesus and all that Jesus is going to do to bring history to the proper conclusion for the benefit of his people.
At the risk of the fact that you may have already stated this, but let's just go back and state it clearly. What is the book of Daniel all about?
It's really about how God takes care of his people. The book has two really major sections. The first section is stories about Daniel and people with him in the Babylonian captivity, and shows us how God takes care of his people and is in control of everything, even when they don't realize it. And then the second part of the book, where Daniel has visions, and is very future-oriented, at least from Daniel's viewpoint, the future of his people is laid out for him in various ways in his visions. At the end, it's still about the fact that God's in control. God knows the plight of his people. God hasn't forgotten about them, and he has a plan to rescue them through the Savior. So really, both parts of the book, whether we're talking about the stories from the captivity or whether we're talking about the visions, are really all about God is in control of history, and he's in control of history for the benefit of his people.
In the Old Testament, the great Old Testament figures like Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon, these were great, great men of history, but they all had a flaw. Many of them had very serious flaws. Does Daniel have flaws?
Well, we don't see too many of them in his book. I mean, I'm sure he does.
I'm not suggesting he was sinless or anything.
Yeah, right. But we don't really see a lot of discussion of Daniel's flaws. Perhaps there's a hint of them at one point where he's brought in before Nebuchadnezzar, has to tell Nebuchadnezzar what a dream means, and Daniel's rather hesitant to just come out and tell him what the dream means, what God has revealed in this dream, because it's not good for Nebuchadnezzar, you know, and if you tell the king something he doesn't want to hear, it could be off with your head. And so Daniel kind of hesitates there. So maybe we see one of his flaws, that he's, you know, sometimes a little reluctant to declare God's word. But that's really only a hint of any flaws that are really shown to us about Daniel in this book, other than the times where he goes to God in prayer and actually confesses that his people have sinned and that he's part of that. There he kind of confesses, you know, the sin of all the people in the captivity and includes himself in it. So I guess we could say maybe there we get a little glimpse of his sinfulness too.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. The Lord speaks in Matthew about when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and he says, "Whoso readeth, let him understand." And he's talking about Jerusalem. But in the book of Daniel, also, the Lord says to shut the book up until the time of the end. Could he elaborate on that a little bit, on the book being shut up to the end time?
Okay. Dr. Stein?
Thank you.
Yeah, well, that's a good question. On the first part, the abomination of desolations that's spoken of by Daniel, I believe, is a reference to when Daniel talks about the fact that after the Messiah falls, Jerusalem is going to be invaded and is going to suffer great destruction. And, of course, this happens in A.D. 70 when the Romans come in, and again later, about 50 years later, when the Romans come in again. Because of two Jewish rebellions. And I believe Daniel is prophesying those things, and Jesus is telling his disciples, when you see the Romans marching on Jerusalem, get out. You don't want to be there. It's not going to be a fun time. And, of course, that happens within about 40 years, the first time at least, within about 40 years of when Jesus spoke those words. As far as sealing things up to the time of the end, that's mentioned in the 12th chapter of Daniel, the very last chapter, and there I believe Daniel is saying that there's certain things that won't be completely understandable about Daniel's prophecy until what Daniel means by the time of the end. Now, there's great confusion on this, but the prophets use phrases like this, the time of the end or the end days or the latter days, a number of times, and the pivotal point that leads you from the kind of the first days or the former days to the latter days or the last days is the coming of the Messiah. With the coming of the Messiah, you have the latter days. It's kind of like God divides all of history around the incarnation of his Son. We see this already talked about in the book of Hebrews, which begins, in many and various ways, God spoke to his people of old by the prophets. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so with the coming of the Son, we're in the last days. And I know it sounds strange to us that for 2,000 years now we've been in the last days, but in fact that's kind of how the prophets view it. And so, you know, God, 2,000 years to God is nothing. It's a lot to us, of course, but to God it's nothing because he's eternal, and so he can kind of divide history that way. And so when Daniel talks about you know, seal things up to the last days, he's saying some of these prophecies about the Messiah, especially, that he has, the things that we're going to talk about on Thursday, they won't be clear until the Messiah comes and you go, oh, that's what they meant. That's how they're going to be fulfilled. And we'll see the fulfillment of what the prophets say about the Messiah, including the prophet Daniel.
I'm assuming, since the folks down there at Concordia Publishing House are pretty smart folks, that you were well qualified to write this commentary on Daniel. Still, after you completed the research and the writing of this book, how much would you say that your knowledge was increased by this research? Quite a bit or just a little?
Oh, immeasurably.
Immeasurably.
I can't tell you all the things that I learned. It's true. You know, I had studied Daniel. I had even written my doctoral dissertation on this type of literature that Daniel is.
What type is it?
Well, it's kind of apocalyptic literature, at least the visions part. It's kind of the beginning of what we call apocalyptic literature that kind of leads to what we know as the Book of Revelation.
And what does that mean, apocalyptic literature?
Well, it's visions that are highly symbolic, that are concerned about history and how God has planned out history, exactly the things that we've been talking about in Daniel.
So there are some folks who we have learned here in our Bible study program, who maybe commit an error by trying to literalize the book of Revelation. Is that same error, is that same ditch before us here?
Absolutely. There are a number of errors made, I believe, in interpreting Daniel by trying to, as you say, literalize things, taking things literally that were intended by the author to be understood as figures of speech instead of literal. And I don't believe it's any virtue if somebody's speaking in a figure of speech to try to understand them literally. You know, it doesn't work for us in our everyday life when we recognize, oh, wait a minute, that's a figure of speech, that he doesn't mean to be taken literally. It doesn't work well either when you're reading the Bible, taking things that were intended to be figures of speech as anything other than figures of speech.
Dr. Steinman, for the folks who are simple-minded like myself, you know, there's a place in the Gospels where the disciples, I don't know, maybe the apostles, they say to Jesus, now finally, so I'm paraphrasing here, now finally you are speaking plainly, without figures of speech. And they have some kind of clarity. It comes late in Jesus' ministry. Why does God communicate to us through Daniel, through John, who wrote the Revelation, in figures of speech? Why not just make it easy for us to understand?
Well, I think there are a couple reasons for this. One is one that Jesus himself alludes to when his disciples ask him, why do you speak in all these parables? And he says basically to them, well, it's to reveal things to you, but to keep things from being revealed to those who don't believe and therefore would misuse them. And so to you I speak in parables. So one reason is to kind of reveal things to believers, but to make things a little bit more opaque to those who are unbelievers and might misuse or abuse what they would then understand.
So it's a code to undermine the enemy?
In some cases, that's true. I think there's another reason, though, too. And it's simply that for the same reason we often speak in figures of speech, it oftentimes makes something more vivid and gives you a kind of a point of comparison. And oftentimes figures of speech introduce comparisons indirectly instead of directly. You know, it's saying, well, this situation is kind of like that situation. And if it's a situation we're not used to, if it's something new to us, sometimes a figure of speech actually makes it more understandable than if the person didn't use a figure of speech, because we have some handle on it, then something to grab onto to say, oh, it's kind of like that. You know, so if you were trying to explain a new invention to somebody and they had never seen it, you might have to say, well, it's kind of like something they have seen, so that they can understand it.
All right, time for us to take our bottom of the hour break. Listen to the Bible study, the first of 4 hours, 4 days, in the book of Daniel. We will not be going chapter by chapter. We'll be studying several specific topics here in the book of Daniel. And our guest is Reverend Dr. Andrew Steinman, who is professor at Concordia University in Chicago. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Spend a few days with your family in a relaxing Christian environment at Camp Silka. Kay Meyer, host of Family Shields radio program, will be the presenter for the family camp on July 20th through the 23rd. Camp Silka is a few miles north of Springfield, Illinois. Camp Silka also has many other summer camp programs for kids of all ages and also other weekend parent-child camps. To register or for more information, go to www.cilca.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? You can see the roots of what became a great controversy in the church of the second century in the New Testament letters written at the close of the first century. St. John was distancing himself from the Gnostic teachers when he wrote in his letter to the faithful in the congregation at Ephesus, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" As Robert E. Weber explains to us, the battle between Orthodox Christians and Gnostics raged around the question, what did the apostles teach? The Gnostics believed that their faith came directly from a secret tradition held by the apostles and handed down to a few elites. The argument of the Orthodox, on the other hand, was that the Christian faith was not a secret, but fully public for anyone who wished to know it. So instead of believing in a complicated and secretive set of teachings, John wanted the Christians at Ephesus to know that God's commandments were not hard or burdensome. Now, we know enough about the Ten Commandments, for instance, to understand that they aren't easy to keep. But if we see ourselves as God's children, then we know that our true Father loves us and gives us his commandments to keep us from harming ourselves or others. That simple understanding of the commandments, John tells us, overcomes the world. Lord, teach us about loving you and about loving our neighbor, not as burdens, but as a parent teaches a child how best to live. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is truly the Savior of the world. Amen.
Your favorite programs on AM 850 KFUO are made possible in part by the generosity of supporters like Lorraine Falstich in O'Fallon, Illinois, Dennis Fisher in St. Peter's, Missouri, Charles Fisher in Marissa, Illinois, and Rose Fox in St. Louis. At AM 850 KFUO, we appreciate the prayerful and financial support you show with your gift.
If you just joined us, welcome to the first of 4 days of study in the book of Daniel with our guest, Dr. Andrew Steinman, professor at Concordia University in Chicago. I see here in my Forrester magazine, Dr. Steinman, that back in November you presented something called Learning to Pray from the Bible's Prayers at a pastor's conference up in La Fox, Illinois. Do you remember that?
Yeah, I do.
Did you use anything from Daniel in that conference?
Actually, I used two very important passages on prayer in that conference. One was Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel prays a great prayer of thanksgiving. And the other one was Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel prays one of the Bible's wonderful prayers of confession.
Well, let's talk about, in general, first of all, prayer as you see it. You know, when you bring up the subject of prayer, everybody thinks they know what it is. Most of us don't do it, and we probably could, you know, use a bit of a refresher on that. When God talks about prayer, when the Bible talks about prayer, how is it described, and how much do I need to move in order to get on board with that?
Well, I think the key to understanding what the Bible talks about as prayer is to understanding that prayer in the Bible is really a reaction to what God has done for us. It's a response to the gospel. We respond to the gospel, and God's invitation to pray and his promise to hear by praying, bringing all our concerns and all of our joys before the throne of God, either individually by ourselves or together as believers gather together in worship. And so we need to understand prayer is not something we initiate, but rather it's something that God initiates through the gospel and his promises, and then we respond to those promises by bringing all these things to God.
All right, let's focus specifically on Daniel chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. Let me read that, if that's okay. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." What can I learn about prayer from this prayer of Daniel in chapter 2?
Well, I think we can learn a number of things here about prayer. The first, maybe an important one, when we put it in its setting, Daniel has his life on the line here because he has been told, along with the other wise men of Babylon, and Daniel's a young man in training to be one of these wise men of Babylon, he's been told, you either tell the king what he dreamt and what it meant, or it's going to be off with your head. And Daniel has this revelation from God of what the dream was and what it meant. I mean, imagine somebody telling you, tell me what I dreamt. You can't tell them what they dreamt. Only God can tell you that. Well, God reveals that to Daniel, and it's interesting that what we learn here is Daniel is so much of a man of prayer that before he rushes in and says, I know what the king dreamt, and I can tell him what it means, before he does that, even though his life is on the line, he stops and prays and thanks God for revealing the mystery to him. And so we see here Daniel has his priorities straight and is a good example to us to get our priorities straight, too. We need to be focused on God and responding to the great things he does to us in prayer as one of the major things in our lives. And oftentimes, and I'm guilty of this, everybody, I suppose, every Christian is sooner or later is guilty of this, oftentimes we push everything else to the fore and prayer recedes into the background. And Daniel's a great example to us to teach us that no, prayer needs to be in the foreground in our lives because God does all these great things for us. And that's exactly what Daniel does. He puts the prayer before he even, you know, gets himself out of the danger he's in. So I think that's one of the great things we learn about prayer here. I think the second thing we learn, you know, when it comes to praying prayers of thanksgiving and praise to God, is that, you know, that can be something that is a constant part of our life because God is always doing things for us. Maybe they're not as dramatic as what God did for Daniel, but nevertheless, God is always doing things for our lives. He preserves our lives. He keeps us alive. He reveals his gospel to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and we have things to thank and praise him for every day, and perhaps Daniel highlights that for us here, too, as he praise this prayer. And then I think the other thing we can learn from Daniel's prayer is maybe a little bit about how to construct our prayers, because you'll notice that Daniel starts out right away with praying exactly about what God had done for him. He doesn't beat around the bush. He comes right out and says, may the name of God be blessed because wisdom and power are his. And of course, this is all about God taking his wisdom and power and giving a little bit of it to Daniel. And so, you know, Daniel doesn't beat around the bush, and we don't have to have flowery language either. We can go right to God with our concerns or our points to praise him for and put it right up front of our prayer. We don't have to worry about, you know, do we have the right words? Can we say the right thing? Daniel just goes right into it.
You know, I was looking at the pronouns here in this prayer, and I think I counted 9 or 10 of them that refer to God. And just off the top of my head here, not too many first-person pronouns, at least not till you get to the end there, where Daniel is responding to this greatness of God in the first person. But I think most of the time when folks pray, when I pray, you know, we're talking about ourselves, we're talking about the predicament we're in, we're talking about what we'll do if God will just come through on this thing or that thing. Very me-centered prayers, almost to the point where I wonder if we shouldn't go to prayer school to learn how to do this properly. Because if this is a model prayer, and I guess that's what you're suggesting it is, it's mostly about God, not about me.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. I don't think Daniel says I until we get to verse 25, which is the very last verse in the prayer. I think you have a really good insight there, and that is, you know, our prayers, again, are responses to what God has done for us. And so the way to pray is then to focus on what God is and has done for us. And that's exactly what Daniel does here. He starts out focusing on God and what God does, and then at the very end he gets to, I thank and praise you. It's interesting that many of the, you know, kind of written prayers that we often use in worship when we do kind of more formal prayers and sometimes use prayers that are actually written out, usually those begin with something about God or what he's done. And that's a good way to begin our prayers. For instance, if we wanted to pray for healing or about some medical problem that we are having or somebody else is having, we could focus first of all on what God does. We could begin our prayer with perhaps recalling one of the miracles of healing that Jesus did, or maybe recalling them all collectively, or talking about how God is the great physician who heals both body and soul. And that way we get our focus on God and his promises to be with us and to watch over us. And in this way, a very specific way. But that's always a good way to begin our prayer. And if we know our Bible, we really have a lot of options on what to choose from, because there's all kinds of Bible stories that teach us about different aspects of life. And we can choose one of those Bible stories and say, God, like you did at this particular time or that particular time, or like the promise you gave here or there. And then that automatically focuses us on God and what he's done, instead of just being so self-centered all the time in our prayers.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to this car phone caller. Hi, Joe. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. The prayer, first of all, I agree 100% that everything is in response to God. And I was pondering prayer as far as how, if that's not that we control God, I don't want to be misunderstood, or that we manipulate God or obligate God by what we pray, but that it seems that there's something where he responds to us in some way there also. And I don't want to, be misunderstood that I'm saying that, you know, if we pray the perfect prayer, then God's going to have to do what we ask for, but that we're a part of what he's doing in salvation, like intercessory prayer and that sort of thing. And I was just wondering if you can say that everything we do, prayer is absolutely only a response to God, or is there an interaction there that than other things in the Christian life?
Dr. Steinman?
Yeah, well, I think Joe's really right in what he says. You know, prayer is indeed our response to what God has done, but God also promises to hear our prayers and to respond to them. And he's right to say we're not manipulating God. That's kind of a pagan view of prayer. You know, that if I pray the right way, if I say the right words or pray hard enough or often enough, that I can manipulate God into giving me what I want or what I think I need. But Joe is right to say God does promise to hear our prayers and to respond to them, and there are many, many examples of that in Scripture. And in fact, in Daniel 9, in his other prayer, Daniel prays, and God responds by sending an angel. So he's right to say, yeah, God does respond to our prayers. God does work through us many times to bring about what he wants to happen in this life. And so it's not wrong to say that there's kind of a feedback loop here, that God gives us his promise and draws us to prayer. We pray trusting in that promise of God to listen and hear and respond, and God does indeed listen and hear and respond to our prayers.
All right, let's move to Daniel chapter 9. This is the other prayer that you cited that is noteworthy here in the book of Daniel. This is a little bit lengthy, if you'll bear with me. Would it make sense to read this entire passage?
I think so.
All right, let me do that then. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely, 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not, for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. The importance of this prayer, Dr. Steinman?
Well, I think it's a wonderful prayer to show us exactly what confession of sin and relying on God's mercy is. You'll notice that in the first part of the prayer, the bulk of the prayer really, there's this great contrast between God as a God who is compassionate and who gave many good things to his people, and then the acts of the people who rejected what God had done for them and strayed from his ways. And Daniel goes back and forth between these two to set up really his petitions at the end. And his petitions at the end are especially important. And I love the way you read that at the very end, you know, listen to our prayers, not because we're so righteous. I think your reading brought that out very dramatically. Not because of what we have done, Lord, but because of you and what you have done. And, of course, when we confess our sins, we can't go before God and say, oh, and by the way, God, I deserve your forgiveness. We can't say that because we don't deserve his forgiveness. But we can say, but because of what you have done, O Lord, and especially what you have done in your Son, Jesus Christ, please forgive us. And that's really what Daniel is doing here. He's saying, not because of our righteousness, not because of what we've done, but, Lord, because of you, please keep your promise and restore us to Jerusalem. And so I think it's a wonderful way to remind us what confession is really about. It's not about saying, I did wrong, but God, I've earned my way back into your graces. But rather, Lord, I've done wrong, and you have provided a way to bring back me back into your good graces. And, of course, for us, that's the suffering and death of Jesus. In Daniel's day, of course, it was the promise of the Messiah and the promise that God would forgive his people and bring them back to Jerusalem.
Dr. Simon, it's hard sometimes to get people just to make a simple confession like, I, a poor, miserable sinner, which is part of a common confession made in many churches, let alone all of these verses here. This doesn't do much for my self-esteem, and I don't think we're going to be able to get a lot of folks to change their prayer lives to pray like this. It almost seems like we could use a Daniel here in our country now, 2,500, 2,600 years later, because much of what was said here about Israel in terms of sin can be said about our own communities today.
Yeah, I think you're right. Sometimes we need kind of leadership like Daniel has. And perhaps this is where it's a call to pastors especially to be leaders like this and to stand up and say, we as a people of God have sinned. We have not been faithful to what God has done, but God continues to be faithful to his promises in Jesus Christ. And perhaps you're right. This is a call for the leaders of congregations, especially pastors, but maybe also lay leaders, to be people who stand up like Daniel and confess the sins of the people together. And you notice Daniel doesn't just confess his sins, but there's a lot of we language here. We have sinned. And so Daniel is acting like a leader, and maybe is especially this passage is especially calling leaders, pastors, and lay leaders to stand up and be people of confession on behalf of all of God's people.
So those of us who pray, and we pray because we need something, because we're in trouble, and we expect God to respond because of the fervency of our prayer, or the regularity of our prayer, or the eloquence of our prayer, or whatever it is, would that fall under the heading of a theology of glory kind of praying?
I'm afraid it probably would. And to be honest, I think we all fall into that trap sooner or later. That's something that perhaps we all have to watch and even confess.
I noticed that in these prayers that we have here in Daniel, a similarity to the Lord's Prayer, which was given to us by Jesus himself, that the prayers are pretty much about God. And whatever they have to say about us is not too much. It's pretty limited and not very good in some cases. Are these examples of theology of the cross prayers?
Absolutely. And I think your analogy to the Lord's Prayer is absolutely on target. I think what Jesus is doing in the Lord's Prayer is exactly the same thing that are done in many great Old Testament prayers, including this one by Daniel. They're not me prayers. They're about God. They do get to some concerns, you know, like the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses, but they're mostly focused on what God is and does. And I think that's always the key to good Christian prayer, because when we start focusing on what we are, we get into that theology of glory type of prayer. But when we focus on what God is, we always end up back at the cross, and we end up with a good theology of the cross of Jesus Christ, because there we see especially all the things that God has done for us.
Do you think it's delightful to God? Do you think it's productive for Christians when they pray to just spend some time in praise? I don't want to make this sound like a buzzword here, because praise is something that gets thrown around pretty liberally. But spend some time in prayer and just praise God. Don't ask for anything. Don't talk about yourself. Don't tell him what you need, at least not this time for once. Just praise God. Is that well received in heaven?
Oh, absolutely. You know, and there are many psalms, for instance, that do just that. They just praise God. And we saw, you know, we saw that in that first prayer we looked at in Daniel 2. They just praise God. I think there's a benefit in doing that, because it focuses us on all the great things God has done. So then when we do go to God to pray for things that we need, they're not just selfish, give me, give me, give me prayers, but instead they're prayers based upon God and his nature and his compassion and his love. And those are the things, you know, that we should be praising God for all the time.
Got about 90 seconds or so left here, Dr. Simon. Anything about Daniel as a man of prayer that needs to be said here before we run out of time that we overlooked or I overlooked?
Well, I think one thing we should remember is prayer got Daniel thrown in the lion's den, and it may happen to us, but also prayer delivered Daniel from the lion's den, because he spent that night in prayer too. And so, you know, sometimes if we stand up and pray, we'll be noticed as Christians, and that may lead to persecution, but also it leads to our deliverance, because it focuses us on our great deliverer, Jesus Christ.
Are Christians who pray about themselves, do they fall under the heading of carnal Christians?
New Not Testament? Necessarily.
Not necessarily?
We ought to pray about the things that we have in our lives that concern us, because God promises to listen to all our concerns. But it could lead us to be carnal if we if our prayer is mainly focused on us instead of God. And that's what's great about these prayers of Daniel's. They remind us we need to always focus on God.
Dr. Steinman, thank you so much. Day one of 4 days in a row here in the can, if you will. And we will be in touch with you tomorrow. We'll take up these fascinating four kingdoms and God's kingdom in Daniel. We'll do that tomorrow.
Okay, looking forward to it, Chuck.
Thank you so much. Our guest has been the Reverend Dr. Andrew Steinman. He's professor at Concordia University in Chicago and author of the just-released Concordia Commentary on the Book of Daniel. Pastor Richard Moore is due up next here for Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.